God brought you out from there with a mighty hand. That's the rationale for keeping the Sabbath, according to Deuteronomy 5. In Deuteronomy, the explicit rationale is the deliverance from captivity. In other words, we keep the Sabbath because God led us out of captivity with a mighty hand. However, implicitly, it was freedom from enslavement. And in this case, an enslavement to a daily routine, an acknowledgement of the rest of the promised land to come. We'll get into that in just a moment. Otherwise, the Ten Commandments are the same. A second difference in the book of Deuteronomy, and the reason why it's different than the book of Exodus, is that Exodus is written, well, sometime later than it actually happened, and yet the book of Exodus is written as though it was being recorded in real time, kind of like a newspaper. But Deuteronomy is written as a retrospective. And as you go through Deuteronomy, it'll say things like, remember that, and when we did this, or when we went there. And it's written as remember when, if you will. So that's the second difference. And the third difference in Deuteronomy is that it was written in the form of a covenant. The form of a covenant. Now, in the day when countries would battle and one would prove to be victorious, they would arrange a covenant with one another. And in that covenant, there was a legal document. There was a historical prologue. I am King Og, and I won this great battle on this day. And then there would be some covenantal stipulations that will go along with that. Here's the rules. Now that I'm the victor, you have to follow these rules. Then after that, there was blessings. If you keep the rules, these good things will happen for you. If you disobey these rules, here are the cursings. If you follow the book of Deuteronomy, it follows that format. It's written as a covenant statement. God himself is the conquering king. The people of Israel in the day, us today, who believe in Jesus Christ, we are the subjects. And we are under this covenant. Now, in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, there's a review of events beginning at Mount Horeb, which is the same as Mount Sinai. And Moses summarizes in a few short verses the trip that the Israelites take from Mount Horeb, which is also Mount Sinai, to a town called Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea was a gateway town. It could be called the gateway to Canaan, and it was the staging area for the failed launch of the Israelite offensive on the promised land. And it marked the end of a vast, arid desert and the beginning of a land flowing with milk and honey. That's where Kadesh Barnea was. It's at the south end of Israel. And the children of Israel came up from Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. They came up and they crossed miles and miles of this arid desert. It took them some 2 years to get up there. And now they stop at Kadesh Barnea. And the book of Deuteronomy, more or less, at least this part of the book of Deuteronomy, takes place here in his retrospective of what happened. That's the backstory. It was at Kadesh Barnea that God said, enter the promised land and take possession of it. Now, if I was able to communicate it well, there was how many years had taken place at that point? 2 years. 2 years. How many years did they wander in the wilderness? 40 years. So we have 38 unspoken 4 years there. Let's see if we can figure out what happened. So we want to talk about now first the backstory, second the plan. And it was a very simple plan for the Israelites to leave Kadesh and head directly north and take possession of the southern hill country currently held by the Amorites. Now the Amorites is a specific group of people within the whole land of Canaan. It was a specific people, but it was also used generally of all the people of Canaan, the Amorites. You'll remember that even in the New Testament it says, for the sin, this is in the book of Galatians, for the sin of the Amorites is not yet made full. And that meant that God wasn't quite ready to send his people there. But now he is. In this first chapter of Deuteronomy, they are ready to go. And they were told that they were not to be afraid, that they were not to be dismayed. This was going to be kind of intimidating for them. They're going to go into battle. They're going to go into war. They were not on a war footing. They had traveled a great distance. They had been slaves before. They didn't have any battle testing. They were rookies at this. And so they were afraid. Now, this first part we read in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. It's in your bulletins up on the screen, and it goes like this. Then we set out from Horeb, Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord our God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. No, the wheels are turning in their minds, and they're thinking, yeah, well, that's easy for you to say. And so we start with a negotiation that's going to take place at this point. Because the response to Moses was to buy time and gain information. So they lobbied Moses to send in spies ahead of them to get an idea of the quality of the land and the nature of its defenses. And Moses summarizes the spies' report in Deuteronomy, but in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, the report is a little bit more detailed. And so I'm going to read for you, rather than reading the Deuteronomy account, I'm going to read for you the Numbers account, which is substantially the same thing. It records the same instance. It was written by the same guy, Moses. But one's a little bit more detailed, one's a more 35,000-foot view. And this is from Numbers 13, verses 25 through 29 on the screens. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregations of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. Now, you need to know that when they went into the land, they took these big poles that they stretched between two people. They found one cluster of grapes, and that cluster of grapes was so large that they had to put it on a pole and carry it because one person couldn't handle it. And they brought back pomegranates and figs. And it says, they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, and they're very, very large. And he concludes that section by saying, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. So that's the negotiation. They're afraid. They're afraid they're going to go into that. No, it sure is. It's the land is everything you said it was. It's fantastic. Oh, but they're big guys there. And they're very strong, and they have lots of weapons, and we're afraid. And so we see their heart revealed. And I said this a little bit earlier, but, you know, many times God will lead us to a place of testing, not so that he could see what's there. He knows what's in our hearts, but so we can see what's there. And sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we said, well, if only I would win the lottery, then I'd give it all to the church. What generally happens? They win the lottery, and they do. They give their 10%. I'm not suggesting you play the lottery. I'm just suggesting that we don't know what's in our hearts. Until the situation actually comes, we don't know. So sometimes God will lead us to a place of testing, not so that he can see what's there, but so we can see what's there. I think a great example is Peter. Peter was a guy, he was a dedicated and devoted follower of Jesus. And he was a leader in the early church as well. But he had in him, particularly before he began to follow the Lord, but he carried it with him, he had a streak of impetuousness in him. He needed to see who he was for him to be a good follower of Jesus. So early in his ministry, Jesus is preaching to a large crowd, and it was so large, and it was by the seashore of Galilee, and And so he gets into a boat, and as he did more than once, he put out a little ways into the lake, and he bounced his voice off the surface of the water so that everybody in that amphitheater could hear it. And when it was all over, he said to Peter, there were two boats, and he said, Peter, I'm choosing your boat. Let's go out a little deeper into the deep water. And by the way, put down your nets. And Peter was a little frustrated with the whole situation because, after all, he was a pro and Jesus wasn't. And he had been there all night and Jesus hadn't been there all night. And Jesus said, put down your nets. And he put down his nets. And when they began to pull it back in, they had such a catch of fish that the boat began to swamp. Now, if I was there, I might have said, wow, that's awesome. How'd you do that? But Peter said, falling down at the feet of Jesus, he said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And I think Jesus did that miracle so that Peter could see what was in his own heart. And Peter did. Peter saw what was in his own heart. I think confronting the holiness of God tends to do that for us. So the Israelites, at the report of the spies, rebelled, and they articulated that the Lord hated them. As they were speaking, they said, the Lord hates us. They used that word. Moses reminds them of how God had gone before them in the past to take up their cause, that God had gone before them to guide them safely. And in spite of this, the people adamantly refused to go up into the promised land to possess it. That rebellion ultimately led to the next 38 years of wandering. They refused the Lord, and the Lord said, okay, that's your choice. Have a nice day. And they spent the next 30 days wandering around the wilderness until they finally entered at Jericho. Now, at this point, there had been only 2 years of traveling. The sin of disobedience to the Lord had serious consequences, and so it was that the 2 million people that were there, only two of those 2 million people, Joshua and Caleb, would get into the promised land. That is the revealing of the heart of the people. So, what's the takeaway? You know, you probably heard that story in Sunday school about the people wandering in the wilderness. Yeah, certainly you've heard of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. And then at Kadesh Barnea, the opportunity to go into the promised land, and they backed away from it. Maybe in Sunday school you heard it, but what do we learn today from this? Well, I think there's a few things. First of all, sometimes God puts us in situations, or he allows situations, and the outcome is less important to God than the conditions of our hearts. The outcome of that situation is less important to God than the condition of our heart. What's important to God? It's what's here. It's how we process it. It's how we perceive it. God is interested in our heart. A broken leg is painful, but it may come to see what's in your heart. Kids who run off the rails may be a disappointment and a heartbreak, but it's about our heart. Grandkids who are in trouble may be about our heart. Sometimes God will test us, not just, and this is what I alluded to before, God will sometimes test us not through difficult times, not through trials, but through prosperity. God may bless you with family and with health and with wealth, but remember, God is looking to see what's in your heart. How are you going to handle that? So the first thing is this. God puts us in situations or allows situations to come into our lives. And the outcome of those situations is less important to God than what goes on in your heart. So when things come into your life, process them like this. What is it that God wants me to do? What is it that God is trying to teach me in this moment, either through trial or prosperity? I think a second thing that we learn from this passage is that what God has promised, do not fear to claim. What God has promised, do not fear to claim. The Israelites were afraid of the Amorites. They feared for their safety and the welfare of their families if they did as God said, and their fear was greater than their faith, and so they backed down off of God's command. But look at what happened 38 years later. And I think that this is interesting. I was just, as I was studying this passage this week, this is what occurred to me. You remember how many spies went into Canaan down at Kadesh Barnea? 12. And how many brought back the good report? Two. Okay. Now, 38 years later, they go to Jericho. Do you know how many spies they sent into Jericho? Two. Why? Those other 10 were a waste. So they said, well, forget the 10. We're just going with the 2. And so 2 spies went into Jericho, and they were doing what their 12 predecessors were doing. They were looking to see what sort of defensive they had, if the land was still good. And 38 years later, they went to Jericho. They checked out its defenses, and while there, the hostess in their house, Rahab, came to them under cover of darkness and told them that she knew that God had given the land to them. This is an amazing thing that happens right here. Rahab told the spies that 38 years ago, not just she, but all of Israel knew that that land belonged to the Israelites. 38 years ago, the Israelites were finding excuses not to go into the promised land because it was too big and scary, even though God said, I'm going to go before you. And so they stayed away, and 38 years later, they find out, where were you guys? We were supposed to go into, we were ready to give up without firing a shot. And you guys never showed up. How's that? You go to a fight and your opponent doesn't show up. That's a pretty good deal. It's in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, and as soon as it was heard, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. The people were rebelling against God at Kadesh Barnea, not wanting to engage the fight. As a matter of fact, they said, if God wants us to do this, he hates us. God had the whole thing set up. He had arranged it. God had arranged it. Because why? Because God went before them. So they could have had the land without firing a shot. And it teaches us about the sovereignty of God, which is to say that God is in charge. And when he makes a promise to us, as far-fetched as that promise may seem to our puny grasshopper antennae, God is at work in miraculous ways in order that that promise be fulfilled. We get worried about our country and where it's going to go. I'm worried too. I like the way it was. I'm uncomfortable with change. But I'm going to keep moving forward, and so will the church. This is another illustration of the fact that God goes before us. Before the Israelites ever got to Kadesh Barnea, word of the Egyptian fiasco had reached Kadesh and points north, and God goes before his people to make good on his promises and to fight their battles. One last quick point, and then we're done. God went before the children of Israel to fight their battles, but this passage also teaches us another greater truth. Because you see, it was the Lord Jesus who went before us to fight our great battle, to ensure that we'd have a place in the promised land, heaven. We were at odds with God. God would be just and right in condemning every one of us. We may think of ourselves as pretty good. At least better than the guy sitting next to us. Now, you can look around and see. And certainly you're better than the pastor. But even though that's true, Jesus said, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect in Matthew 5:48. Our standard is not our neighbor or the guy sitting next to you or your pastor. Your standard is God, and you will be measured against that standard, and everyone will meet our Maker, and you'll have to give an account to him. But in his love and grace, he's given us one who goes before us. And we'll spell one with a capital O. He fought our great battle for us on the cross. He embraced the mission of the cross, which included a beating so severe that people couldn't even recognize him in going before us. And while on the cross, God the Father imputed our sin to Jesus as part of the battle and punished Jesus in our place. And he did so desirous, as he was, to pitch his tent among us. Look at Deuteronomy 1 verse 33. It says, "The Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek out a place to pitch your tent." God wanted to be where we pitched our tent, in fire by night, in cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. God came by pillar of fire at night and fiery cloud in the day in order to be in the midst of the people. And look what John says. The Apostle John in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh," and what's that word on that screen? Dwelt. Okay. Dwelt is, that's a translator's opinion. And you'll understand why, but because we live in a different day and time, so they use the word dwelt. But you know that word that they translate dwelt in John 1:14? It's literally, "and made or pitched his tent among us." You see, in Deuteronomy 1:33, God wanted to be where we pitched our tent, so great was his love for us. For a fallen people, for rebellious people, God wanted to pitch his tent among us. And so it was that Jesus came into the world. And what did he want to do? He wanted to pitch his tent among us. And John says, "And we beheld his glory." What is his glory? We're going to sing about it in just a minute. The Shekinah glory of God. The pillar of a fiery cloud in the day and the pillar of fire by night. That is the glory of God. So John says, "And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. And we beheld his glory." The glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. There's a song that we sing from time to time. It's about Christ going before us. For us who have rebelled, and in spite of seeing God's hand of holiness through time, Stuart Townend wrote it. And it goes like this. It says, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ I stand, in Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save." Just like the children of Israel turned their backs on Almighty God, who he had delivered out of slavery. And so Stuart Townend says, "Scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here, in the death of Christ, I stand." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that in spite of our rebelliousness and sometimes our refusal to follow you, our desire to insert our own agenda ahead of yours, in spite of that fact, God, you love us and desire to pitch your tent among us. Thank you for that great and precious promise. God, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. Strengthen our resolve. Strengthen our nerve. Help us to believe you for very big things. We make our prayer in the name of Jesus, our strong Savior. Amen. We're going to sing this last song. I got just a couple of things to say about this. What you're getting ready to do is you're getting ready to speak Hebrew. When we sing this song, we're going to be speaking Hebrew. There are three words in there that we're going to sing a couple of times. The first one is El Shaddai.